and salvation that as we hear it and as we perceive it, we can hardly see the fullness and depth of it, for thou hast revealed thyself as the God of grace, the God of grace. Though we can rattle off our tongues that little phrase, those little words, God of grace, the reality of it, the meaning of it, is so infinite and such a weight of comfort to our souls that we very nearly stagger under it. God of grace, God of grace, God of grace, who has been so from all eternity, and who never waited for any man in order to show thyself as the God of grace, who from eternity in thy election according to grace, wast even then the God of grace. And who beyond that even? And now, Father, we speak foolishly as men. Before even thine election, or beyond thine election, already in thy own covenant life, thou wast even then the God of grace. God of all beauty and loveliness, God who from all eternity has been favorably inclined to thyself, and now thou hast revealed thyself to us as that God of grace, and hast done so in Jesus Christ. In Him, all thy grace is revealed, all thy favor, which we never deserved and never could deserve, is revealed in His blood, His sweat, in His groan and cry of pain and agony, in His atonement and perfect sacrifice, is revealed that Thou art the God of grace to Thy church in Him. What limitless balm and endless comfort and peace we find in that gospel and that truth of who Thou art, O God of grace. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt so strengthen us by Thy Spirit this evening, that Thou wilt make us worship Thee in spirit and in truth. We pray that Thou wilt open our deaf ears and our blind eyes and our hard hearts, that we may hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed without any qualification, without any addition and addendum of the work of man or the will of man or anything of man. May we hear that gospel unmixed. May we hear that pure gospel. Thou be with thy servant that he may proclaim it, and that through the foolishness of thee, our God, that we may be saved, for thy foolishness is power, and thy foolishness is wisdom. We pray that thou wilt remember our elders and their labors as they oversee the pulpit and the congregation. Give unto them strength and the courage of the gospel, that their work does not depend upon themselves, but upon thy word, for their office is to rule according to thy word. We pray, Father, that that may be their courage and ours too, as a congregation, as they go in and out among us and bring that word. We pray that thou wilt remember our deacons, that they too may have courage and an open heart and hand in their labor, that they too may see that their labor depends not upon their own compassion or their own feeling toward thy people and their needs, for their feeling, as all of our feeling, is never enough. But show our deacons that their labors depend upon thy word, and that therein is its power, and therein their labors are profitable for the comfort of thy people. Remember us in our office of believer, that in that office we may confess our own blindness, our own sin, that we may be given to see by our Lord himself, and see in him that thou art the God of grace. Remember our denomination. We thank thee for sister churches. We pray that thou wilt establish us in the truth. And as the enemy in our own heart, as well as in the world and the false church and the devil and his host, cease not to assault us night and day, wilt thou preserve us. Pray that thou wilt give unto us ministers of the gospel for the proclamation of thy word. Be with our students. Strengthen them in their studying of languages, in their exegeting of the scriptures, in their studying dogmatics, in their studying to preach, in their writing sermons and preaching those sermons in private, and as we say, in practice. We pray, Father, that thou wilt provide for us preachers of the gospel of Christ, who may declare unto us that thou art the God of grace. Wilt thou raise up more men for that work? We pray, Father, that thou wilt remember also thy saints in Randolph this day, as they meet, as they join in the worship of thy church. We pray, Father, that thou wilt build them on the gospel of Jesus Christ, with a foundation that cannot be shaken. Father, we have seen that we men must be shaken by all things, but that upon the gospel there is no prevailing by the gates of hell. For that gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is Him, is strong and eternal and enduring. And as the questions fly in Randolph, and as the accusations are hurled, we pray that thy saints may have peace and utter confidence, courage upon the rock who cannot be moved. Remember us also who are overseas. Wilt thou bless the saints in Singapore and in the Philippines. Continue to build thy church and gather thy saints from every land, and every nation, tribe, and tongue. We thank Thee also, Father, that Thou hast given to us a Christian school and Christian schools. We pray that Thou will be with those who labor to establish one. Thou will be with those to whom Thou hast given one. Wilt Thou raise up teachers that we may have those to stand in the place of us as parents, and bring thy word to bear on every subject, and to assist us in the rearing of our covenant seed according to thy word. Oh, Father, we see all these things, and we see what empty and little things it must all seem. Even to our own eye of flesh. What can this be? What can this ever amount to? We pray that Thou wilt forgive our carnality and cause us to look not with that eye of the flesh, but with the eye of faith, and to be thankful unto Thee in all these things. For Thou art the God of grace and hast been very, very good, very, very gracious to us. Wilt Thou forgive our iniquities, blotting them out in Jesus' blood? Wilt Thou assure us by the gospel of our forgiveness and perfect righteousness in Christ? Assure us of our faithful Savior's sovereign power to save us indeed, that our hope might be in Thee and our praise might be of Thee. Wilt Thou hear our prayer? We thank Thee, Father, even for this gift of prayer, that we may speak to Thee and come before Thee for Jesus' sake. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt continue to show Thyself to us as the great God of greats. For Jesus' sake, amen. We worship the Lord now in the giving of our offerings. The first offering is for the building fund, and the second is for Grace Reformed Protestant School. Psalter number 416, 416. In stanza 3, we sing of our comfort, I shall yet extol his grace for the comfort of his face. Stanzas 1, 3, and 5, 1, 3, and 5 of 416. Turn in God's Word tonight to several passages that describe our peace or comfort and the fact that we belong to Christ. Beginning in Romans 4, verse 22. Romans 4, verse 22. Speaking regarding Abraham and the promise and Abraham's faith in that promise, we read, "And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Next, we turn to Romans 14. verses 7 through 9. Romans 14, verses 7 through 9. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and living. Next we turn to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning with verse 21. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. We next turn to 1 Corinthians 6. Verses 19 and 20. We'll begin with verse 18, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And finally we turn to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, beginning with verse 17. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. This is God's word, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. On the basis of those passages of God's word and many others, we have the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 1. Lord's Day 1. Question 1. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? 3. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism, and really the whole of the Bible, has a question for you. And that question is this: what is your comfort? What is your comfort? What is your comfort in life? What is your comfort in death? What is your comfort with regard to your body? What is your comfort with regard to your soul? And the Catechism and the whole Bible, in asking that question, make it a very exclusive question. What is thy only comfort? Not what are thy comforts? And a whole list of many comforts, but what is thy only comfort in life and in death? That question that the Heidelberg Catechism has for us tonight is a beautiful and comforting question in itself, because that question establishes that there is comfort for the child of God. The question is not this: is there such a thing as comfort for the child of God? Is such a thing possible? Is such a thing even desirable? There are many who would really change the question to that: is such a thing possible and is such a thing desirable? And then the question runs this way: what have you done that you may have comfort? What have you done lately that you may have comfort? And the question is this: is that really desirable for you to have? If you have comfort, are you still going to want to obey God? If you have peace with God, true peace with God, peace without any strings attached, peace without any qualifications whatsoever, if you have that kind of comfort and that peace with God, are you going to want to obey Him? Then the question is there comfort? And is that really something we ought to be preaching and believing? The Catechism will have none of that. The Catechism hates that approach to the comfort of the people of God. The Catechism says, without any strings attached, without a single string attached, what is thy comfort? You have it. You have it. You have peace with God. You can rest in Him. You can have utter confidence in Him. And I want to know what that is. What is thy only comfort in life and in death? And the Catechism's answer, really, in keeping with that exclusive question, is one single thing, encompassed in one single name: Jesus Christ. That's my comfort, Jesus Christ. You can say all kinds of things about Him. You can talk in the first place about belonging to Him. That's quite a thing, to belong to Him. That can be the first point of a sermon. You can talk about, in the second place, all the things He has done, all His works. And that could be the second point of your sermon. You could talk about the gospel that proclaims those things to you so that you know those things. And that could be the third point of your sermon. But in all of that, the one answer of the Catechism is Jesus Christ. What is thy only comfort? Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. He's my comfort. That's my comfort. When the Heidelberg Catechism asks and answers this question in Lord's Day 1, it encompasses its entire teaching. The whole Heidelberg Catechism is here in Lord's Day 1. Lord's Day 1 is determinative for the Catechism. Lord's Day 1 is the current and the flow of the whole Heidelberg Catechism. And more than that, Lord's Day 1 is the whole Bible. Lord's Day 1 is the whole Bible. There's nothing of the Bible that's left out of Lord's Day 1. The whole doctrine of Scripture is found here in Lord's Day 1. The whole current of the whole Word of God is announced here in Lord's Day 1. When we speak of the current of Scripture, we mean that the whole Bible is one river, it's one message. That whole message flows in one direction. And the direction of that whole message of Scripture is to God. The whole Bible is to the glory of God. And the one message of the whole Bible is Jesus Christ as the revelation of God and as the one who glorifies God. And that's all found here in Lord's Day 1. So that when you hear a sermon on Lord's Day 1 that faithfully expounds the doctrine of Lord's Day 1, you've heard the whole Bible. And Lord's Day 1 then becomes your test for every other sermon on the Heidelberg Catechism. And it becomes your test for every sermon out of the Scriptures. Lord's Day 1 is the whole Bible. It's the whole meaning of the whole Bible. Lord's Day 1 teaches that your comfort is found alone in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to have some divisions about that in the sermon tonight, about belonging to Christ in the first place, about the sovereign work of Christ in the second place, and about the gospel that announces this in the third place. But all of that is Christ. And so we consider Lord's Day 1 under the theme, My Only Comfort. Number 1, Jesus Christ. Number 2, Jesus Christ. Number 3, Jesus Christ. When the Catechism asks, what is thy only comfort? It immediately answers that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The Catechism takes hold of the whole meaning of the Bible in the phrase, I belong to Jesus Christ. The Catechism points us to the Lord Jesus Christ as the object of our faith and says, I belong to Jesus Christ. That's my comfort. That's my only comfort. I belong. And therefore, to understand the comfort of the whole Bible, the comfort of the whole gospel, the comfort of the whole Catechism, we must take hold of that idea of belonging to Jesus Christ. When the Catechism says, I belong to Jesus Christ, the Catechism is taking us out of the whole world of time and history. It is taking us out of our whole life as we live it here in this world. And the Catechism is taking us all the way back into the eternal counsel of Jehovah God. The word belong is a council word. The word belong is an election word. The word belong refers to God's eternal decree and His eternal good pleasure, His sovereign good pleasure. In John 10 and John 11, Jesus says regarding His sheep, My Father gave them to me. They belong to me. They're in my hand. And no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. And when Jesus speaks of His sheep belonging to Him, that is, His sheep being in His hand, He is speaking of what God has done in His eternal decree of election. In election, God chose us in Christ. And in election, God gave us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our head, and He is our mediator, and we belong to Him from all eternity. That's the meaning of the Catechism here, that my comfort is that I belong to Jesus Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism begins with the doctrine of election. The Heidelberg Catechism's theology is an election theology. I belong to Christ, and I always have. There never was a time I didn't belong to Jesus Christ. It is sometimes noted that the Heidelberg Catechism doesn't have very much to say about the doctrine of election. It is sometimes noted that the Catechism brings up explicitly the teaching of election, not even in its own Lord's Day, so that there's no question, what is election? And that the doctrine of election comes up in the doctrine of the church in one place, and it might come up in another doctrine in another place, but that the Heidelberg Catechism doesn't have its own Lord's Day on election. But that's not true. The Heidelberg Catechism begins with election. That's the whole meaning of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing in the Catechism except election theology. The Catechism doesn't mean anything apart from the doctrine of election. And the very first thing that the Catechism has the Church of Christ confess is that my only comfort in life and death, in body and soul, is that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The Catechism's teaching of the doctrine of election as the comfort of the child of God also shows that the doctrine of the Catechism, as is the doctrine of the whole Bible, is theocentric. The doctrine of the Catechism is God-centered. The doctrine of the Catechism is theological. The doctrine of the Catechism is not about you. It's not about your experience, even. The doctrine of the Catechism is theological and theocentric. The Catechism does not take its starting point, as so many would do and as we would do too. The starting point of the Catechism is not the experience of man. And even when the Catechism asks, "What is thy comfort?" the Catechism does not mean to begin its theology there, grounded and rooted in the experience of man. But rather, the Catechism, by that question, is setting up its theocentric doctrine and its theological approach. My only comfort is that I belong to Jesus Christ. My only comfort is election. My only comfort is the good pleasure of God. And when we're dealing with that counsel of God, we're dealing with Him. We're dealing with what He wills. We're dealing with His sovereign and almighty decree and effectual decree concerning the salvation of His people. The theology of the Catechism is not this. Now, I want you to root around in your heart, in your soul, and I want you to find how it goes for you in your experience. I want you to see if you can trace in your own soul the comfort that you feel sometimes. And I want you to tell me where that comfort comes from. And I want you to tell me how that comfort has come, after all, in what you've done and in a whole bunch of things about your activity. That's not the starting point of the Catechism. The Catechism is thoroughly theocentric. The Catechism, when it asks about comfort, immediately takes your chin and points it away from yourself. It says, don't look at yourself. Don't look at yourself when you answer your comfort. You look to God. You look to His decree of election. My only comfort is that I belong to Jesus Christ. That's characteristic of the whole Catechism. The whole Catechism comes to us in the language of comfort. It comes to us again and again with the question of what's the profit for you of this doctrine that I have just explained. The whole Catechism, every time it does that, runs right back here to Lord's Day 1 and says, now remember, this is theological. This is theocentric. Your comfort is outside of you. Your comfort is in the decree of Jehovah God. It is a theocentric, theological doctrine that we develop in the Heidelberg Catechism. And that's the Scripture. That's the whole Scripture. The Scripture takes you to God and reveals to you Jesus, God rather, in the face of Jesus Christ. The Catechism, in beginning with election theology, does something that no man wants to do and that no man does by himself. What the Catechism does is take the truth of election belonging to Christ, and it explains man's experience, his comfort, his peace, in light of election. That's tremendous. Maybe we're so used to the language of Lord's Day 1 that that point could be lost on us. But what the Catechism does is take the doctrine of election and not only apply it to your experience of joy and peace and comfort, but it takes that doctrine of election as the governing truth regarding your experience and your comfort. What governs your joy in God? What brings you that joy, carries it to you? What guarantees that joy in God? What gives you peace before God? It's election. The truth of election governs the comfort and the experience of the child of God. Now, we have been taught for so long that election governs the covenant, that that became a kind of mantra or formula among us. Election governs the establishment of the covenant as God establishes his fellowship with his people in Christ. Amen. That's true. Election governs the maintenance of the covenant, so that the continuation of that fellowship does not depend on man but on God. Election governs the maintenance of it. Amen, that's true. And election governs the perfection of the covenant, so that we are brought into heaven and into the new heavens and earth on the basis of what God has done and decreed, and not on the basis of what we have done. Amen, that's true. That's the covenant formula with regard to election. Election governs the covenant. But what we forgot is that election governs the experience of the covenant too. The comfort of the covenant, the joy of the covenant, the peace of the covenant. When it came to experience, suddenly everything had to be about man. What are you doing to have that experience? Are you doing enough to have that experience? You better be working, and you better be acting to have that experience. That's not the Catechism. That's not the Reformed faith, and that's not the Bible. The truth of the gospel is that election governs the experience of the covenant. Which means this: you will have comfort. It is inevitable that you have comfort. I don't care what you're doing. I don't care what you're doing. Your comfort is not governed by what you're doing. with no strings attached to that, no qualifications to that. Your comfort is governed by election. Here's the proof. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I belong to Jesus Christ. That I belong to Him. That's my comfort. That's all my comfort. It's Jesus Christ. The reason that there was a big cut made between election and experience is because there was the fear that if my comfort is governed by election and my experience is governed by election and not by what I do, then I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to live like the devil and be careless and profane. So the mantra could continue. Election governs the covenant in its maintenance or in its establishment and in its perfection. But over here in your experience, get busy. The gospel of Lord's Day 1 is that my only comfort is governed by election and that I belong to Jesus Christ. That whole matter of belonging to Jesus Christ with which the Catechism begins includes this truth, which is the other side of it, that I am not my own. I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And the doctrine that the Catechism teaches there, governed by election, is that Jesus Christ is my head. I am not my own. I'm not my own head. My own will does not govern me. My own self and person is not what owns me. I'm not my own. I'm not my own in anything. I'm not my own in any sense. I'm not my own. But I belong to Jesus Christ. I say the name of that doctrine is that Jesus is the head of His elect. That truth that Jesus is the head of His elect means that Jesus is responsible for His elect. It means that He's entirely responsible for you. And when I say that He's responsible for you, I don't only mean this. He's responsible to make sure you have daily bread. That's true. And not only this, He's responsible to govern you by His sovereign providence and all the circumstances of your life. That's true too. But the truth that He is the head of the people, of His people, His elect people, means that we as His elect people are not responsible for ourselves. That the Lord Jesus Christ is responsible for us and we belong to Him entirely and absolutely. It means that you are not responsible for your sin. That sin that you committed this day, that sin that you will commit tonight and tomorrow, you are not responsible for it. Jesus is. You don't answer for it. Jesus does. You're not the head. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to Christ. And as your head, He answers for you and is responsible for you. So that when it comes time before the throne of God for someone to answer for your sin today and tomorrow, you are not the one who stands before God to answer for it. God doesn't require that sin of you. God doesn't say to you, I have somewhat against you. And what I have against you is that you violated my law, and now the penalty of that law falls upon you. The child of God, on the basis of the Word of God that says you're bought with the blood of Christ, you belong to Him, you're not your own, you're Christ's. The child of God says about that sin, but I don't answer for it. I'm not responsible for it before the throne of God. He doesn't hold me to account for it. Even when He chastens you, He very well may chasten us. He very well may cause us grief because of our sin. But even when He causes us grief in His fatherly chastening, He is not holding us responsible before His bar of justice for that sin. That's all the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to answer for it. What else was the cross than the Lord Jesus Christ being responsible for your sin yesterday and tomorrow? What else was the cross than God saying to Christ, you have to answer for what my people have done because I've taken all their sin and I've counted it to you. That's what it means. Not to be your own, but to belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you press that a little further, then you will see that not being responsible for my sin that I committed, or even my sin that I will commit, means also that I'm not responsible to do something unto the answer for that sin and the remission for that sin, of that sin. That I belong to Christ means this, that I don't have to repent unto forgiveness or in order to be forgiven. It even means this, I don't have to do the activity of believing unto forgiveness, as if something there in me and at some point in me I'm responsible for that sin. You're not the head. You're not the head of yourself. You don't answer for that. Jesus Christ does. He's the head. I am not my own. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And don't you feel it in your own heart as I do in mine that there ought to be some qualification to that? That there ought to be one string somewhere attached to that? Can it really be that I am not my own? I'm absolutely not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ? Isn't this going to make me a careless man? It's impossible. It's impossible. This is the gospel. The gospel doesn't make you careless and profane. Adding a string will make you careless and profane, because now that string is your whole life. Now that string is everything. And if you're going to have what the gospel says, you've got to follow that string. And if that string is your repenting, then your whole salvation depends on your repenting. And that will make you a profane man. Because you will stand before God and say, behold, my God, I have repented. Now forgive me. Forgive me, because I repented. But the gospel that cuts all those strings, and that says, I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, entirely. That gospel will only do one thing. It'll give you comfort and peace before your God. And in that comfort and that peace, you will love him. You will love him. That's the gospel. That's the approach of the Heidelberg Catechism as its very first explanation of the comfort of the child of God. The Catechism drives home that that is the certainty for the child of God when it says that Jesus is my faithful Savior. I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior. And in that is your and my rebuke. You are not faithful. You are not faithful. And I am not faithful. You are not faithful with all of the obedience that you ought to have. You are not faithful. And when God establishes his covenant with his elect people in Christ, then we by nature violate that covenant, do violence to that covenant. We rebel against our God. You and I are not faithful. The answer of the Catechism could never be my comfort. Is that I faithfully belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The only thing that the gospel says about faithfulness is that it belongs to Christ. He's the servant of God. He's the one whom God commissioned and sent to accomplish our salvation, to be our Savior and to be our salvation. And he's perfectly faithful in all of that commission and sending. There's nothing he left undone for you. There's nothing that remains for you to do unto that salvation. Why? Because your Savior is faithful. Your Savior accomplished it all. All that's the first point, Jesus Christ. Now we come to the second point, Jesus Christ. And now what the Catechism describes regarding the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What hath he done? Six things that the Catechism lists. Who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins. That language is absolute. Satisfied is absolute language. If it's satisfied, there's nothing more that has to be added. And if we miss it, that satisfied is itself absolute language. The Catechism says fully. He has fully satisfied for all my sins. They're done. They're done. They're gone. Their guilt is removed. Now and forever. That guilt can never be brought back. He hath fully satisfied for all my sins. Second, he hath delivered me from all the power of the devil. The devil's a formidable foe, but he has no power over you. He has no right to you. He has no claim upon you. He doesn't. He wants you to think so, but the devil has no claim on you. The devil may never say, "You're mine, you're mine." The devil may never say that because Christ says about you, "You're mine. You belong to me. You are in my hand from eternity. And no man shall pluck you out of my hand." No man. Third, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. There's the whole work of providence. The whole work of God's preserving providence for his elect, which is for their good and for their salvation. The Lord governs every circumstance that affects the child of God. The Lord decreed every circumstance, and he so has decreed and governs all these things that not even a hair can fall from your head without him saying so. You can laugh at the devil. You can laugh at your cancer. You can laugh at your hardships and your dying. You can laugh at those things. Oh, they hurt. But you can laugh at them all. You can laugh at them all because Jehovah God has said, I will this thing. I will this thing. So that the devil comes and tries to make all of those things a temptation, the child of God can say about them all, not one of those things can destroy me, not one. Fourth, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. Again, the whole providence of God, He so directs for your salvation. Fifth, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life, so that the child of God is not tossed to and fro with doubt here and doubt there, but has the assurance by the Holy Spirit of Christ of eternal life. And sixth, makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him, so that the will of the child of God is to obey his God in all things. Now, as you look at that list of six things, what do you see about it? What you see about it is this: it's not you. Not a one of those things is you. Not a one of those things has anything to do with you, or with what you're doing, or with what you're contributing, or with what you're adding to it, or with what your activity is. These are the six things of Christ. He fully satisfied for my sins. He delivered me from the power of the devil. He preserves me. He makes all things subservient to my salvation. He assures me by His Holy Spirit of eternal life. And He makes me willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. Even in that matter of your assurance. In that matter of your assurance. What of you is there? Is your assurance of eternal life this? That I obeyed enough? That I honored God enough? That I walked in the way of enough? This is your assurance. He assures you. He assures you. His Holy Spirit in your heart makes you know you're the Son of God and the daughter of God. His Holy Spirit causes you to cry, Abba, Father. He assures you of those things. And even in your sincere, heartfelt willingness and readiness to live unto Him, even that is all Him. It's all Christ. It's not this. My comfort is that I am sincerely willing and ready to live unto Him. Test that once in the Catechism. Is that what the Catechism says? Does the Catechism say, my comfort is that I am sincere in my desire to serve Him? Test that before the throne of God. Is it your comfort as you stand before God's bar of justice that you are sincerely willing enough and ready enough to live unto Him? Do you have anything in you that doesn't want to live to Him? You do. I do. The comfort of the child of God is not this: I am sincerely willing and ready. The comfort is this: He makes me. I would never be ready to live unto Him. I would never will to live unto Him. He makes me so that my willingness to live unto Him is His. My readiness to live unto Him is His. And my doing of it, as the canons will later say, and as the Word of God says, my doing it is His doing it. He gives it. He makes me. And there's the comfort of the child of God who wrestles with that old man of sin and who stands before all his insincerity and all his hypocrisy and all his blindness. His comfort is that my Savior makes me do what I would never do. He makes me. That's the comfort of the Catechism. And the third, Jesus Christ is the gospel of it. The Heidelberg Catechism is interested in the gospel. It's interested in the proclamation of the gospel, the declaring of the good news of salvation. And it shows its interest in that, question two, how many things are necessary for thee to know? What must you know? The catechism there is not laying now a burden upon us that now finally here's something I must do. Now here's something finally that I must contribute. I must know something. The catechism, by that language, what must you know, is saying, what does the gospel declare to you? What's the content of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And what belongs right alongside that gospel to empty you out? The catechism says here, here's what you must know. You must know the law and the gospel. That's all. You must know the law and the gospel. The law kills you. The law shows you what a wretch you are. The law shows you your sin and your misery. You must know that. That law is not an end in itself. That law doesn't save you from your sin. That law is powerless to deliver you from your wretchedness. You must know your wretchedness, but you must know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is how I may be delivered from all my sins and misery. That's the gospel. That's the work of Christ. And that truth, that gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the good news that sets you free from all your bondage. That gospel is the good news that gives you comfort so that you can hear how blind you are, and leave with comfort because you heard that Christ isn't blind and that Christ is my head and all his seeing is mine. And even the third thing the catechism lists here, the third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance, does not mean that my obeying God now will obtain for me my happy living and dying. My obedience to God will obtain for me my experiencing of this comfort. But that third thing is this, that my life to God is gratitude. And that's the only place it has. It's a big place. It's a beautiful place. But it's gratitude. It's not unto my deliverance. It's because of my deliverance. And so the catechism now, and for 51 Lord's days after this, as a question for you. What is thy comfort? What is thy only comfort in life and death? The catechism has an answer to now and for 51 Lord's days hence. Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Apply it to our hearts for our comfort and peace. We thank thee for the gospel, which is rich and beautiful and very, very blessed. Glorify thy name by it, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 53, We sing one of the premier psalms of the comfort of the child of God in Psalm 23 and Psalter 53. The five stanzas, all five of 53. Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.